We will invoke the words from 1st book of Peter, chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. As our main passage today, I appeal to the elders. We will now turn to the word under the title, I appeal to the elders. Today's passage is an exhortation addressed to the elders. It gives exhortation on who the elders are, what their mission is, and with what attitude they should carry out this mission. The word elder in Greek is presbyteros, pronounced presbyter in English. In modern English, elder, which means an older or senior person, but being older in age does not make someone an elder. It carries the meaning of one who is spiritually mature, a spiritual leader. Within the church, in a narrow sense, it refers to the offices of pastors and elders, but it is not limited to just them. In a broader sense, it includes those appointed to build up the church, cell leaders, entrusted with souls, and even Sunday school teachers. Also included are the parents who have been given the responsibility and calling to raise their children in faith at home. All who have been entrusted with souls, those are the presbyteros, the elders. In that sense, most of us are elders. We each have a responsibility to guide someone's soul. Peter gives three pieces of counsel to such elders about how they should guide souls. Before giving his exhortation, Peter first introduces himself. Let's read verse 1 together. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Amen. Peter introduces himself in three ways. First, as a fellow elder. Second, as a witness of Christ's sufferings. Third, as one who will share in the glory to be revealed. First, he introduces himself as a fellow elder. There is an appeal that says, as a fellow elder, I relate to you. And naturally, someone in the same situation can empathize better, and that gives power to their exhortation. Jesus also came to this earth, embodying our flesh, and experienced all the pain, weakness, and fear that we go through in the flesh. That's why he could have compassion on us and could become our intercessor, even to the point of death. Likewise, the Apostle Peter, as a fellow elder, is saying, I am not unaware of the difficulties you face in the mission of caring for souls. And I also know well the glory that has been promised through this mission. So he exhorts us then from that place of understanding. Secondly, Peter introduces himself as a witness of Christ's sufferings. Peter also suffered greatly while carrying out this mission. The church and the believers had already been scattered due to persecution, beginning on life of sojourners. And Peter, in the midst of that situation, continued his calling, caring for souls and serving the church. There were many trials. At that time, the Roman Emperor was Nero, infamous for his brutal persecution of Christians. The Apostle Peter's final fate was sealed under Nero, by whom he was ultimately martyred. That was an environment in which Peter was caring for the church and for souls. Far from easy, it was a time of widespread suffering. Throughout this letter, Peter has spoken about the issue of suffering. He has taught about various fiery trials, but he wasn't speaking of these things as mere intellectual knowledge, because he himself has shared in the sufferings of Christ. He was able to bear a powerful testimony about how we should interpret suffering and how we can overcome it. And lastly, Peter introduces himself as one who will share in the glory to be revealed. What Peter truly wants to emphasize is this. As we care for souls now, we partake in various sufferings, but we will also partake in the glory to be revealed. Peter wanted to tell the elders about this glorious truth, this blessed hope, that they will also share in that glory. Though there are hardships now in carrying out this mission, though we suffer for Christ, Peter wanted them to know that we will also partake in the glory to be revealed. Elders, there are various fiery trials in the mission of caring for souls. There is indeed suffering. As a fellow elder, I am no stranger to these difficulties. But dear elders, we have a promise that we will share in the glory to come. Let us hold on to this blessed hope and care well for the souls entrusted to us now. This is exactly what Peter wanted to communicate. Then he gives three pieces of exhortation on how we should care for souls. First, as elders, as spiritual leaders entrusted with responsibility over souls, shepherd the flock not out of compulsion but willingly. Let us read verse 2 together. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Amen. The mission of an elder is to shepherd the flock. It means guiding the congregants virtuously and nurturing them. Thus, the phrase shepherd the flock, this word shepherd here, doesn't mean to strike with a fist or throw someone down like in judo. Looking at the English Bible, the word is translated as shepherd. Shepherd means to lead or to feed, as in pasture. The word pastor comes from the same root as pasture. So the ones who shepherd the sheep of God, that is the elder, leading and feeding the flock rightly, is a mission of the elder. And we are told not to carry out this mission reluctantly, but willingly. Willingness refers to a dedication that springs up from within, out of the joy and gratitude of having received the grace of salvation. Let me say it again. Willingness refers to a devotion that springs up from within, overflowing from the joy and awe of the grace of salvation. The awe of salvation's grace makes us willingly praise and exalt the Lord and worship Him. That joy of grace causes us to willingly offer the first hour of dawn to God in prayer. The joy of salvation stirs us to willingly care for the Lord's church, to the Lord who sacrificed His life to save someone like me. We begin to ask, what can I offer Him? How can I bring joy to the Lord? We begin to seek such things. As for those things, we gladly offer our time, our resources, even our very lives. Not because someone told us to, commanded us to, but joyfully, cheerfully, and willingly we give. The grace and wonder of salvation empowers us to joyfully dedicate ourselves to the Lord. But at that point, that willingness inside me completely disappeared. The tears from the awe of grace have dried up. Our spiritual life, our calling, worship, and service has devolved into forced duty. Why is that? There was definitely joy before. Willing dedication was accompanied by tears. But all of that vanished in an instant. The joy and the tears dried up. Carrying out the mission feels heavy all of a sudden, and dedicating yourself feels burdensome. Why did it turn out like this? Why? Because of sin. Sin dries up the awe of God's grace that He once gave. Let's turn together to the Bible, to Psalm 51. We'll read verses 10 through 12 of Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a psalm David wrote after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah killed, and then tried to cover up his sin, but was rebuked by the prophet Nathan. This psalm was written as David repented before God. As he repents, he makes this plea to God. Let's read verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Looking again at verse 12, what does he ask regarding the joy of salvation? Restore it to me right now. The joy of salvation has vanished from within David. Previously, he had served the Lord willingly because of that joy, but that joy had completely disappeared. If a saved believer sins again, do they lose heaven? That doesn't happen. Is salvation canceled? No, such a thing does not happen. However, the awe of salvation, the gratitude, the joy of grace once received, and the willing devotion, they all disappear. Because of the sin committed, all of it gets taken away. You still worship. You still say you praise God. When it's your turn to lead the prayer, you do it well. You do everything aptly, but the joy and awe of salvation you once enjoyed are gone. You no longer feel the awe of grace. Before, you long for worship with joy and anticipation. And whenever you sang, tears of thanksgiving flowed without ceasing. But now, all of it has vanished. David prayed, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit." When he sinned, the joy of salvation inside him disappeared. And once that joy was gone, the willingness also vanished. When a believer sins, they don't lose heaven or have their salvation revoked. That doesn't happen. But the awe of salvation, the joy of grace that comes from being saved, those can be taken away. The willing devotion that once flowed from within dries up. Then you may still worship, but everything becomes forced and contrived. And what's left is a lifeless, legalistic form of faith. What should we do? What is our odd imperative? How can we recover that past joy and awe of salvation, the willing devotion, that gladness you once had? You must repent to restore your faith. Like David, you must acknowledge your sin and repent with deep sorrow, clutching your heart in grief. In repentance, you must come again before the cross. You must return to Jesus, to the gospel of grace, where he shed his blood in your place. You must stand before Jesus again. From the very beginning, repentance is restoration. Sin steals away the grace that God gave you. It robs you of the awe and joy of salvation and the joyful devotion. But if you repent, the grace that was stolen is restored. The awe of salvation and the joy of devotion are restored through repentance. Repentance is a power of restoration. Repentance is a great grace given to us for restoration. Among us, there may be those who have lost the awe of salvation, whose tears have dried up, whose spirit feels lifeless, just sitting here, uncertain whether they are truly worshiping or merely present. There are likely those who have lost the awe of salvation. Repent. Let us repent. There may be some for whom faith and calling have become burdensome duties. Let us repent. Through repentance, let us recover worship filled with the awe of salvation and overflowing thanksgiving. Through repentance, let us joyfully, willingly dedicate ourselves, gladly care for souls, and carry out our calling. Secondly, as elders, when we care for souls, we are taught not to do so for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Let us read verse 2 again. Ready? Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. A pastor does not receive an inheritance from the world. Instead, God promises to be his inheritance and provides support through the church. But using the church's support to pursue personal wealth must never be done. This applies to anyone. When serving souls, it must never be done with a material motive. In fact, the opposite should be true. To care for souls, we must willingly offer our time, our resources, and our talents. When we treasure a soul and work to save and evangelize them, it doesn't just happen effortlessly. When we're entrusted with a new believer and help them settle into the faith community, it doesn't happen automatically. You serve them coffee, gifts, small gifts. Yes, these things cost money. So what should we do? Should we submit the bill to the church? There's not a single person who serves like that. Everyone offers themselves in service. In the past, when the new family ministry diligently visited newcomers, bringing bread and treats along, not empty-handed, some people would ask, looking into the situation, "Pastor, do they get paid by the church for this?" No, that's not the case. They all serve voluntarily. Of their own accord, they come to serve. They give their time and resources willingly. At our church, there is an elder and a team in charge of facilities management who take care of all the hands-on work. They work while sweating in the summer heat. They come out to work in the morning, in the evening, even while getting covered in dust. So people ask, don't they have jobs? Are they unemployed? Yes, they have jobs. They are not unemployed. Some run their own businesses even. They even take paid leave and vacation days to serve. They rearrange their business schedules and make time just so they can serve. Then someone might ask, so does a church compensate them at least? No, not at all. They serve joyfully and voluntarily. They give of themselves entirely in their service. Much of what exists in the church is fueled and sustained through this kind of volunteer service. The chairs and tables on the first and second floors, the pianos and instruments in the worship and classrooms, the bright lights in the sanctuary. Most of these are things provided through the willing service and offerings of the members. No one serves for material gain. When it comes to serving souls and caring for the church, people joyfully offer what they have. These are two reasons we are willing to pour out our time, resources, and energy in serving souls. First, because Christ Himself cared for us first, even to the point of giving everything He had. He served us with grace, freely, without expecting anything in return. By grace, He gave His life for us. By grace, He gave us forgiveness of sins and declared us righteous. By grace, He made us children of God. By grace, He also promised us heavens as our inheritance. God gave all of these things willingly. He gave them freely without cost. By grace, we received all of this by grace. As those who have received grace, we must also serve others willingly and freely, with no expectation of payment, just as we were served. Second, we do this because the Lord will repay everything we've done in His name. When He repays, it will be with things far greater and more abundant than we can imagine. He repays us even while living on this earth. He repays through our children as well. And in the age to come, He will repay with eternal blessings. So we must never think or interpret what we give for the Lord as a loss. We sow in faith, and we reap abundantly from the Lord God. As elders, let us serve souls in this way. Let us not serve for dishonest gain, but serve willingly, offering ourselves fully. I bless you in Jesus' name. And finally, third, when we serve in the Spirit, we must not do so with a domineering attitude, but must be examples to the flock. Let us read verse 3 together. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. To lord it over, katakuriontes in Greek, means to dominate harshly, to rule by pressing down from above. That is how worldly rulers govern. Worldly authorities rule with force. They use power to control and oppress. But that must never be the way in the church. In spiritual leadership, we must not lead with a domineering spirit. The office of elder is not a power position or a ruling class. An elder must never treat fellow believers as subordinates or inferiors. You must not act like a worldly authority or a corporate boss issuing commands. Then how should we lead? We must be examples. Jesus did not merely teach His disciples with words. He showed them by example and practice. In John 13, Jesus personally washed His disciples' feet. And by setting that example, He taught them, you also should serve one another this way. In Mark 1:35, Jesus rose very early in the morning and prayed. Before beginning His day, He first prayed invariably. He prayed regularly. He would take His disciples with Him up the mountain. And by praying with them, He taught them prayer by His example. He also showed the example of full obedience to God's will, even to suffering and death. And in love, He embraced tax collectors and long-standing sinners. He had compassion on the sick and diligently went to heal them. He loved children, women, and the poor without discrimination. He even loved the very enemies who pierced Him and interceded for them from the cross. He taught by modeling with His life. Likewise, as those who lead souls, we must be examples to the flock. Let us be examples of humility. Let us show the example of gentleness, patience, forgiveness, sacrifice, love, and service. At our church, the elders grab mops and clean every Saturday morning. Whether in the evening or at dawn, they walk through the halls and lobby, turning off lights. On Friday or Saturday nights, after finishing cell group worship, many groups often leave the lights on when they leave. Then our elders get up and go around in the evening or early morning, turning off the lights. When someone in the church is sick, they visit and pray. When someone is in need, they share. In this way, they show love for the church and the parishioners by example. Someone once said after seeing one of our elders, "He seems like a truly good man. He's gentle and humble. I want to be like him. I want to be like her." This is what some younger women deacons say after spending time with the deaconesses. They say, "When I become a deaconess one day, I want to be like her." That's how it should be. Not with a domineering spirit, but by being an example to the flock. We must live in such a way that others want to be like the elders and deaconesses. Among our church, school children, many want to become pastors. Not just one or two, dozens of them want to be pastors. These days, seminaries are struggling. There aren't enough students applying to become pastors. Children aspiring to become pastors are rare nowadays. Children who vow to live for the gospel like a Nazarite have become few. Many churches don't even have children anymore. They don't come to worship. Is it that children don't exist? No, go to a tutoring center on Sunday and there are still plenty. But in our church, the children are growing day by day. The worship hall is too small, so we split the departments to worship separately. We're building more worship rooms because we don't have enough space currently. Our children encounter Jesus passionately in church school, worship passionately, and they sing and pray with all their heart and soul. And they say, "I want to live for the Lord. I want to dedicate my life to the gospel." Many children confess that they want to become servants of God, like their pastors in church school. Hallelujah! How thankful we are as we follow and imitate Jesus, embodying his essence. We believe there will be others who follow our example too. And by setting such an example, we must guide those souls. What happens when we, as elders, fulfill our calling rightly and build up souls properly? The Lord will place a crown upon us. The Lord will place a crown upon us. Let's read verse 4 together. Ready? Amen. Jesus is our chief shepherd. We are the under shepherds entrusted with his sheep. After entrusting his flock to us, he didn't just leave us with responsibility and walk away. He will surely return at the appointed time to see how we have done. At that time, those under shepherds who have led and fed the sheep well, he will place on them a crown of glory that does not fade away. "Well done, good and faithful servant," he will tell us. "You have been faithful with a few things. Enter into the joy of your master," he will say to us. Thus, in the glorious kingdom of the Lord, in the eternal heaven, we will wear the crown of glory and partake in its joy. In those entrusted with souls, there is a labor of childbirth until one soul is born again, and there is the effort of guiding and nurturing them properly. But along with it is a promise that is far greater and more glorious than any suffering. Let us hold fast to that blessed hope and diligently work to build up the souls entrusted to us. Let us not serve out of compulsion, but willingly. Let us not serve for dishonest gain, but gladly and joyfully offer ourselves. Not with a domineering attitude, but as examples to the flock. Let us lead each entrusted soul faithfully and help them rise. May you live out this coming week, fulfilling your calling in this way. I bless you in Jesus' name. Let us now hold on to the word and pray together aloud.